I want to start a study of the book of Hebrews with you this morning, because the emphasis in Hebrews, and particularly as the book starts out, is so pertinent to what we are celebrating in these days. I thought it would be a good time to begin the study. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and if you're an old-timer at Indian Hills, 35 years ago, almost to the month, we're 1 month away, we began a study of Hebrews. So I know it's still fresh in your mind, but we'll review it anyway. The book of Hebrews, everything significant in Christianity focuses in Christ. How else do you say it? Without Christ, there is no Christianity. Everything we believe and base our hope upon for future eternity centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is the most detailed and specific, systematic presentation of the person and work of Christ we have in all the Bible. If you want to learn about Jesus Christ and understand, as we must, not only who he is, but the significance of his being born into the human race, his functioning as high priest, which is essential to our salvation, because without that there could be no salvation, you have to come to the book of Hebrews. One person commenting on the book of Hebrews said, it is the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theological argumentation in the whole of the New Testament. We come here to find out about Jesus Christ, and yet the book of Hebrews remains something of a puzzle for many believers. In that sense, it's something like the book of Revelation, that you need to understand, appreciate the culmination of all things in Christ. The problem in the book of Revelation, it is saturated with references, not direct quotes, but references based on Old Testament truth. And we are not as familiar with the Old Testament, so we find ourselves lost in the book. And I think that intimidates many believers when you come to the book of Hebrews. I mean, just look at chapter 1. And you'll note how when they're quoting the Old Testament, they mark it off in capital letters. And most of your translations do it that way. And you go to verse 5 of Hebrews 1, all the way down through verse 13. That's just a series of quotations from the Old Testament. You come into chapter 2, and you have verses 6 to 8 the same way, and then down to verses 12 and 13. And then into chapter 3, you pick up with verse 7 and following. And not only the direct quotes, but the references to the Old Testament. Sometimes we find ourselves somewhat lost in all of that. And yet it is absolutely essential that we understand the truths that are being revealed here. This clear, systematic unfolding of the person of Christ and his work accomplished on our behalf, and particularly the focus will be on his high priestly ministry. As you look at the book of Hebrews, it is different than other letters we would have in the New Testament. There's no beginning, so to speak. There's no greeting. Not like Paul would write, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on, writing to the church at such and such a place. This letter just jumps right in. Some commentators debate, is this really a letter? Because it doesn't have the introduction that would be on most letters. The only other letter like this in the New Testament is 1 John, that also begins right into the subject without any greetings or identifications. So some say, well, maybe it's not a letter, maybe it's a sermon that was written out. And there's something to be said for that. Come over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we want to go to verse 22. And we think it's a rather long letter. He says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." So it is an exhortation. He's exhorting them to something. "For I have written to you briefly." Well, you know, as a word of exhortation, I like sometimes to listen to the Bible being read. Because when these who were the recipients of this letter, we have titled the letter of the Hebrews, came to their local church, you know what? They all came and sat together. And then the person says, "We have a letter. Let me read it to you." And when I listened to this, I timed it. And it takes, a little less than 45 minutes to listen to the letter of the Hebrews read. And I try, as I'm listening to this, thinking, now this is all they had. They didn't get a copy. They didn't have anything to take home. They had the seriousness of this letter. The reasoned arguments, the strong exhortations, and this is being read to them. If their mind wandered, they missed that section. And I realized and thought, what a great privilege we have. We bring a copy of God's Word with us. We take it home with us. We can go back and reread it and see, did we miss something here? They were responsible before God to take it in. I'm sure some of them said, "You think when we get together next week you could reread that? I think I may have missed some things." So great privilege we have here. It is, I take it, a letter. It ends like a letter. There will be greetings there. He'll even refer to Timothy, who is with him. But I think it is an exhortation written to them as a letter. As permeates the letters, exhortation on what they must do. As far as the author to the letter, he doesn't tell us. I'm interested as you read the commentaries. They all acknowledge, you know, there's no author identified. And they usually quote Origen from early church history. Only God knows who the human author of Hebrews is. But then they'll go on for the next 30 pages developing the possibilities. But when all said and done, we know the Holy Spirit directed the writing of this book. We have reference to Hebrews as early as 96 AD. Clement of Rome refers to the book of Hebrews. He doesn't call it the letter to the Hebrews, but he quotes from the context, refers to the contents of the letter. So a very early book. But we don't know who wrote it. Some will say Paul. And he'll refer to Timothy. Personal note about Timothy. And we know Timothy was a close companion to Paul. His reasoning through the Old Testament scriptures. Certainly Paul does that in some of his letters. One of the strongest things that people quote is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, who is writing to believing Jews in the diaspora, says that Paul has written to them. So some say that what Paul wrote that Peter refers to was probably the letter of the Hebrews. There's some problems with that. Example, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 3 and 4, it talks about the message of salvation. "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them by signs, wonders, and miracles." Paul never takes a second-hand approach. He always claimed he received the revelation of God's gospel directly, not through intermediaries. So that raised a question about Paul. Some say, well, maybe it was Luke. One man's written a whole book arguing that Luke would have been the author. And then some say Apollos. And we're throwing out names. Some even say Priscilla. Why not? The fact is, we don't know. Now, I just want to say here, at times I may slip and say, when Paul wrote, or Paul says here, you say, oh, Gil really believes Paul wrote it. I don't. That's just age. And, you know, we're used to saying Paul. And when you don't have a letter to identify it with, you grapple for a name. But I don't have any idea who wrote it. And the human author, it doesn't change anything. This is God's message to us. Secondly, It doesn't say who it's written to. We have in the top is identified the letter to the Hebrews. The problem is the earliest manuscripts we have don't have that. That comes significantly later. So we can't say, well, it's titled. So never in there saying I'm writing like James did when we studied James to the Jews in the diaspora, or Peter does in his first letter to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. But I think the title reflects the contents. I think the indication would be that he is writing to Jewish believers. That's the whole argument in the letter. That doesn't mean it's not pertinent to us. The argument he's giving is necessary for us to understand, because what he's going to argue is that those things which were revealed in the Old Testament were preliminary and foundational to the revelation we have in Christ. And so a failure to know something about that revelation and how it prepared for the coming of Christ creates difficulties. So I think these are believing Jews. Indication would be that he addresses them as fellow believers. We're not going to go through. We'll see that as we go through. He identifies himself with them, the writer, in the way he writes. They know him, and he knows them. So the way he writes, and in the closing remarks at the end of chapter 13, indicate he's familiar with them, he knows them, they know him, he's looking forward to seeing them again. So there is a relationship here. I think it's, put it in a context, I think he's writing to believing Jews. But the indication of the letter is he has a serious concern for them. These are difficult times for these believers. It seems that they are a local congregation. These are not the Jews of the diaspora, as Peter wrote to, or James, scattered outside of Palestine. We don't know where this group is located. Some believe they're in Palestine. Some believe they're in Rome. Because at the end of the letter, Paul say those from Italy send their greetings. So somebody said that probably indicates he's writing to believing Jews in Rome. Others say Syria. We don't know where. But it is a local congregation. Clearly, the way he writes, and we'll see this as we go through, this is a specific group. It's not just believing Jews wherever they are, or a group of congregations. He addresses them in the way you would as a local congregation. There are problems developing that he's concerned about. They are second-generation believers. They have been believers for some time. And something of that initial passion and endurance is wavering. And so he writes to challenge them regarding the necessity of endurance. I think it's interesting. The most detailed and systematic theological explanation of the person and work of Christ we have in the New Testament is not written as a doctrinal dissertation. It's written as a word of exhortation to challenge these believers to continue on, to tell them you can't go back. You have no choice but to keep going. And the truth given about Christ is essential, but it's presented as the foundation and motivation for them to keep going. And we're reminded that the truth concerning Christ is what's foundational to us. Look, you can see these believers have been, I say, second generation in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 3, verse 4. These are those who this salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. We mentioned this be an issue about Paul. This person doesn't connect himself with those who got it directly from Christ. Paul always, like in Galatians 1, even though he wasn't part of the earthly ministry, claimed he got his revelation directly. These, that's why we call them second generation. They heard it from those who heard. And God testified to those who got it firsthand by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts. That's why we call these second generation believers. They had come to believe through the message of those, like the apostles, who had received it firsthand. They have cooled off, chapter 5, verse 11. They're not continuing with the same passion and growth that they should. Verse 11 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain. This is his high priestly ministry after the order of Melchizedek. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come need milk and not solid food. We'll talk about this in context of this warning passage. But you see, it's a rebuke. You're stagnated. Something's wrong. You should be a lot further along than you are. Come over to chapter 10. What's happening here, these Jewish believers are thinking, you know, maybe we made a mistake. You know, they've been in conflict. They've been in battle. They've suffered persecution. They've had it all. Maybe it's time to go, maybe we ought to go back to Judaism. You understand, as we've talked about in our other studies, like James and it comes up in Peter, Jewish believers are in, humanly speaking, the worst situation. As Jews, they are hated by Gentiles. As Jews who believe in Christ as their Savior and Messiah, they are hated by fellow Jews. So this brings persecution and opposition to them from all sides. And that wears us down. You know, when we're first saved and we're new and things are fresh, bring on the battle. Here we go. And you know, that's exciting and the Lord's working and nothing can cool our passion for the Lord and our service for Him. But you know, it gets old. After time we find ourselves, you know, I remember talking to a older man I had as a professor on the West Coast. He'd been in ministry many years, but his ministry was over. You know, he says, I'm tired. I don't want to be in the conflict anymore. You know, that he was in trouble. He said, I don't want to battle. I go, you can't serve the Lord then. You're done. Something's wrong. That's where they were. I mean, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days. So you can see these have been believers for a while. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, partly become sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. I mean, these aren't people who haven't paid a price. But the passing of time, what does he have to tell them down in verse 36? You have need of endurance. I mean, it's not over. Come over to chapter 12. The end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So you see, the truth he's been presenting around Christ is the foundation for them to be motivated to keep going. He doesn't work up some emotional arguments to try to pump them up. It's just the truth concerning Christ. And if that doesn't motivate you to endure, and you still want to go back to Judaism, you are in serious and eternal trouble. Because as we'll see as we move through Hebrews, I mean, he said back in chapter 10, those who go back to destruction. That's just not an option. So in chapter 12, he continues down in verse 3. Consider him Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Good message for us. We've been, by the grace of God, a local church for some time. We're privileged to have older believers, newer believers, but you know what? We're honest, we admit. The battle does get old. The conflict gets old. I've had people, I appreciate their honesty, although I'm concerned with it. They've committed those at times. I'm just tired of the conflict. Good people, they're just tired of the conflict. I just don't want to do it anymore. And so we're leaving. You know, if God's leading you to another ministry, that's great. If you're running from the conflict, you're in trouble. I mean, that's not an option. We all think that, you know, we get the idea, and when it starts out, something's new and fresh, and we're ready. But, you know, this is going on. It's not quite the way I thought. I thought it would get, you know, be a little nicer. People would begin to, wait a minute, it's a battle. That's why in chapter 12, he's talking about run the race with endurance. Faith is going to be a key element in the book of Hebrews. We get confused. We talk about faith as though it is a point in time. All error has an element of truth connected with it. That's what makes it acceptable to people. We come to trust Christ, and we act, well, yeah, that happened there. Great, that's done, that's settled. You don't understand. That began there. That was the beginning of my life of faith. That's going to be the argument in the book of Hebrews. If that's not the beginning of your life of faith, then you never had the salvation. Like somebody who comes to be part of a race. They all line up at the gate, the gun goes off, everybody takes off, and this person takes a couple steps, sits down and says, well, that's done. I joined the race. You say, no, you didn't. You hung around at the starting gate. But you're not running the race. Those who were truly in the race took off and are still running. The Hebrews think they can stop and go back. The exhortation of the book of Hebrews, you can't. That's not a possibility. That's why Jesus said at the beginning, when he was on earth, what did he say? Take up your cross and follow me. Count the cost. Don't be a fool. Don't start something you are not willing to follow through with. That's what the book of Hebrews is saying. You can't go back. There's no going back. True believer cannot turn back. And anybody who turns back to eternal destruction. It's like Peter writes. He's concerned for believing Jews as well in a little different setting. You know what he tells them? Better that you had never heard than you hear and turn back. You're like a dog that returns to its own vomit. There's no going back. Good reminder to us when we get weary. We think, I don't know if I can continue. You better consider. I can't not continue. And he'll give the reasons and the explanations. Okay, come back to chapter 1. We're going to say this. The theme of the letter is the superiority of Christ. That's simple. You want to put it in a statement from Hebrews? Look at verse 1 and verse 2. The key element. The first four verses of Hebrew are one long sentence. We have it broken up into English with verse 3 starting a new sentence, but you'll note in the margin of your Bible, it says it's literally who being. Verse 3 begins not and he, but who being the radiance of his glory. So it's one long sentence. The key statement in that sentence is God starts our English text. And then in verse 2, has spoken to us in a son. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. God has spoken to us in a son. So we're going to develop what he has said regarding the son, regarding the work of the Son. The superiority of Christ is going to be demonstrated, showing he is superior to everything that preceded. In the prior covenant, there's going to be a contrast between the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses, the covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai, beginning in Exodus 19, and the new covenant established in Christ. And chapter 8 will be about that new covenant. So it's that contrast. What he's going to show is that Jesus is superior to everything associated with the old covenant, and Mosaic law. Starts out, he's superior to the prophets. God spoke in the prophets long ago, but he has spoken in Son in these last days. He's going to show he's superior to angels. Picking up the end of verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did they ever say, you are my son? He is superior to the angels, who play a key part in the giving of the Mosaic law, as we will see. That goes down through chapter 2. You come to chapter 3, you show that Christ is superior to Moses, who of course was key figure, key prophetic figure. He's the one that God spoke to on the mountain face to face. A unique privilege given to him. And yet we're told that Christ has more glory, verse 3 of chapter 3. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's superior to Moses. And that goes through all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. Then you come to what the heart of the issue is in chapter 5. He's superior to Aaron. He has a priesthood that is superior to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. And that will go all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. Because this is the heart of it. He is the high priest who could offer the acceptable sacrifice. He is the high priest who has the personal characteristic and attributes as a sinless one who can offer the sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of himself. And it's his high priestly ministry that our whole salvation hinges upon. Because only those who have Christ as their high priest receive forgiveness before the throne of God and have access to him. So that is foundational. So those are the key areas. Then with chapter 19 to the end of the book, there'll be more focus on further exhortations regarding their behavior. There are five warning passages spread through the book of Hebrews that raise a lot of discussions and questions. There are passages used by people who believe you can lose your salvation as a believer. So much discussion goes on about them. We'll look at them as we go through. It'll start in chapter 2 and the first four verses, where you see how chapter 2 begins, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard." So you see he's unfolded something of the person of Christ and his superiority, then he's got this exhortation in it. You better pay close attention to this. It's of utmost importance that we pay close attention to what we've heard, that we don't drift away from it. We'll look at this, the picture of like a ship drifting past the safe harbor. The terrible danger in those days of sailing ships when they drifted by the safe harbor, you didn't just turn on the engine and go back. You were out now in trouble in the storm kind of thing. So that warning passage, we'll have one starting in chapter 3, verse 7, which says what? Starts out, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Warning, strong warning that'll go on down to chapter 4, verse 13. Then you'll come to chapter 5, verse 11. And he rebukes them for being dull of hearing, failing to go on as they should. And that warning passage will go down into chapter 6, verse 20. Then the fourth warning passage is in chapter 10, verse 26. We read the last part of this section. We picked up at the end of that, after the exhortation, after it. Verse 26, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." Then chapter, that'll go down through verse 31. Then chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be torched into a blazing fire, into a blast of a trumpet. But you've come to Mount Zion, verse 22. On down, verse 25. See it, you do not refuse him who is speaking. These exhortations, that's why you see how many we've just seen here spread through the letter in addition to other things. This is serious business. He writes to those that he has a relationship with, that he loves. I mean, down in, you're close to the end, chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us. Verse 19, I urge you all the more to do this, I may be restored to you. The God of peace, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, equip you for every good thing to do his will, working that which is pleasing in his sight. Bear with this word of exhortation. I've written to you briefly. Our brother Timothy's been released. If he comes, he'll see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who may greet you. You see, there's a relationship here, and he knows these people. He addresses them as a body of believers, but this is serious business. You know, you just can't slow down. There's no excuse for giving up or wanting to give up. There's no going back. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Do you understand what Jesus Christ has done? Then what's this talk about not enduring and keeping going? I mean, you understand there's no choice. You go back to hell. You make a decision to go back. There's no way to really drive home the seriousness of this issue if you don't grasp these truths. Oh, they're written to those that he has a relationship, a fellowship of believers that he could identify with and know him. But he wants them to understand the seriousness of the issue. Come back to chapter 1. I want to just open up and look at the first part of chapter 1. The first four verses form a unit. They're one sentence. We're not going to get through all of that. But you note how we have in our English Bibles, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Two things that will be emphasized here. One shows the continuity in Revelation between the Old and New Testament. And two, there will be an emphasis on the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Our Bibles put God first in the verse, but really, the emphasis is not put there as the writer wrote this. I almost said as Paul wrote this. Literally, in the Greek text, it says here, in many portions and in many ways long ago, God spoke. The emphasis is not primarily on God spoke, not to minimize the importance of that, but there's no issue over that. There's no misunderstanding. Of course the Jews agreed that God spoke in the Old Testament. So that's not the disagreement. The disagreement is in how he spoke, in the difference, in the way that the revelation was given and communicated, and the instruments used. So, first the continuity, just for clarity. God, after he spoke long ago, referring to his revelation given to the fathers in the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Not just what we would identify as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but the whole Old Testament. David is a prophet because he received revelation from God and communicated. Of course, Moses is a prophet, and he's been identified as prophets, but they're not traditional prophets like we think of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. But he's talking about all the Old Testament scripture. It was God who spoke. That's a participle. Maybe wonder, well, why do you pick out God spoke to the Son as the leading verb? Well, that's the leading verb here. You know, in English, you translate, and after he spoke, be a way to translate this participle. Some of you are taking Greek. This is an aorist participle. So it can be translated after he spoke. Or you might say, having spoken. So it was God who spoke in the Old Testament. Turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. A recognition. That was God speaking then. Just keep on going through Hebrews, James, and you'll come into Peter. And we're going to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it's God speaking, no doubt about that. It's his word being communicated in the Old Testament. The same God, the only God, is the spokesman. Now, how he did it, he gave his word, the Holy Spirit impressed it on the hearts and minds of the men selected by God so that they would speak and write. God spoke. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes out from God and is profitable for us in every way, to summarize it. So back in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, to the ancestors of these Jews that he's writing to, in the prophets, in a variety of prophets. The Old Testament came over a period of time. He says in many portions and in many ways. The Exodus out of Egypt happened, if I remember correctly, 1446 B.C. Moses leading that. So he's the one God used to write the opening books. First five books of the Bible. Malachi writes about 400 B.C. So we say roughly over a period of 1,000 years, our Old Testament was written. And in a variety of ways, God spoke with Moses face to face on Mount Sinai. Other prophets were given a dream or a vision, and so on. And it happened over a millennium of time. So he spoke in many portions in many ways. But God spoke. We're emphasizing this because we want to have to be clear here. There is nothing wrong with the revelation. It is a revelation of the same God as will now speak in the one who is a son in these last days. Now, we want to be careful. There's not a problem with the content of the Old Testament revelation. It's not less true than the new revelation. There are not any flaws in it. The Mosaic law was just as God intended it to be. Come back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul, dealing with a similar subject as is covered in Hebrews, on the place of the law and so on. Look at verse 12 of Romans 7. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. It is God's revelation. Come back to Hebrews. So God spoke long ago in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, now we have a contrast, and I'll summarize these contrasts with you in a moment. So he spoke long ago. Now he spoke in the last days. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke to us. In these last days, he's spoken to us. He used the prophets. He uses the one who is Son. So there's contrast here. The time period. Long ago, these last days. The recipients, the fathers, us. The agents used for revelation, the prophets, Son. And the ways, well, there were various ways. And without stating it directly, there's one way, the Son. Because he says he's spoken to the prophets in many portions in many ways. But verse 2, he's spoken in Son, period. There's no multiple ways and multiple times. He's spoken in these last days. You're aware the contrast between long ago and in these last days. For the Jews, no problem here. Because the Old Testament, they're familiar with this. The last days were the days of the Messiah. Remember, in the Old Testament, there's no revelation of a time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So the Old Testament prophets saw the coming of Christ. Peter says this is why the prophets couldn't understand how the Messiah could come and suffer and die and rule and reign in glory. Because it wasn't revealed to them that there was a 2,000-year interval between those two events. He would come twice. The prophets wrote about the Messiah would suffer and die and be rejected, Isaiah 53. And yet they wrote about his ruling and reigning in glory. So for them, when they talked about the last days, they're talking about the days of Messiah. So in these last days, refer to the events with the coming of the one who is identified here as Son. Messianic days. That's the fullness of revelation. So the failure on the part of Israel was not that there was something wrong with the law that would have been given to them, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but their failure to appreciate this was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, who would be the fulfillment of it. I'm going to turn back to Galatians. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 23. Yeah, verse context here. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. That's not an option. There can't be a conflict within God. God didn't give a law that was in conflict with what he had promised he would do. So you have to understand the law and its purpose. And when you come, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. We have to lead us. You'll notice in italics that's been inserted. But literally, our tutor to Christ. In other words, the purpose of the law was to guide them and prepare them for the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, the old covenant, the law, had fulfilled its purpose. Now, we'll move on to the new covenant in Christ. So this point that comes up in various places in the New Testament is what is unfolding in detail in Hebrews. How can you go back? That law served its purpose. We can learn from it, but you can't go back to it. You know, it's like somebody learning the ABCs and the similar kind of illustration used of the law. We'll come to this in Hebrews 2. Well, you learn the ABCs, the letters of the alphabet. But that's not an end in itself. Why do you learn the letters of the alphabet? So you can put words together, right? so you can make sentences, so you can communicate. I mean, that's the goal. Are the letters of the alphabet good? Yes. Do you just forget them and they're nowhere? No. I always say, well, I don't think about them, but they're there. Some of you are taking Greek. What do you have to learn? You have to learn the alphabet. How are you going to put words together if you don't know the letters? How do you make a word? So these are thinking, well, I'll go back to the elementary things. Well, wait a minute, you can't go back. That served its purpose. Christ has come. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Emphasis on the Son. The Son. You'll notice it says His Son. And it's true, Christ is God's Son. But the word His does not appear in the text here. Nor does the definite article, the. It appeared with the prophets. He has spoken in the prophets. But He doesn't say He's spoken in the Son. He doesn't say He's spoken in His Son. He doesn't say He spoke in a Son. He spoke in Son. And in Greek, when you don't have that definite article and you have the name or title like this, you are identifying or emphasizing the quality, the character of this one. He is one who is Son. He's Son. He's not a Son because He's not one of many in this context. He's not the Son. He is the one who the quality and characteristic of Him is Son. It makes Him superior. The prophets, they were important, and God spoke through them. Now He's spoken in Son. Before I say something about Son, let me remind you the importance of this verbal revelation, just to reemphasize it, because we lose our way on it. You know, all the visions, all the various ways that God spoke in the Old Testament, how did it all get narrowed down? How did we get it? They wrote it down, right? New Testament revelation, how do we get it? It's written down. God speaks. We often say, if there is a God and we're to know anything about Him, He will have to reveal Himself to us. If He has revealed Himself to us, the most important thing is we find out what He has revealed. And if He has revealed Himself to us, He'll have to reveal Himself in a way that is understandable to us. How does He make us communicate? Created us to do what? Communicate verbally. Created Adam and Eve. Adam named his wife, woman. She'd be called woman. She came out of man. Verbal. Look over in Revelation. It's the reminder. John's going to get some awesome revelation, visions, and so on in the book of Revelation. How's it communicated to us? What does Jesus tell him? This is the intention, verse 11 of Revelation 1. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. This is God's way of communicating. Those that the letter to the Hebrews is written to, they didn't have firsthand contact with Christ. It was passed on to them. How's it passed on to them? Verbally. Well, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. God spoke. When God speaks, His words are important, and they are put together in a way that says what He wants it to say. I mean, He's the God who created communication. The idea that God has spoken, but you can't know what He said for sure. I mean, it's just man doesn't like what God has said. I've got to be careful because there's this constant drift away from the written word of God. It used to be an accusation against Bible-believing Christians. We have a paper pope. The Roman Catholics have their pope in Rome, and the Protestants have their pope, the Bible. Well, this is our final absolute authority. God spoke. This is how we know what He is like, what He requires, how we know about the salvation He has provided. Verbal inspiration. Reading an article this week in a Christian magazine about a lady, a medical doctor, who supposedly died, she says. And when she's dead, of course, she went to heaven. And so she's written a book about it. And she's absolutely sure. You can tell from her whole argument, she doesn't know anything about, really, truth of Scripture. Hey, anybody who judges that this is not right, then she's just all over the place with them. Where do we get this? Why do Christians even put this in a publication? We have God's verbal communication. And say he's giving more. I mean, we have it. We have it written down. We have it to understand. All right, he's spoken to us in Son. Son. And to understand, and this is where we'll end. There are three aspects of this Son's existence that we must keep in mind. Otherwise, we'll get confused. Some people get confused and think, well, maybe his being Son just related to the time when he was born on earth, and that began his sonship, and that's not true. There are three aspects. These are not original with me. There's his pre-existent, eternal sonship. We're going to see this because they'll all be entailed, even in this opening section of Hebrews. But they'll be woven through Hebrews. So if we don't recognize in our minds these three aspects of his sonship, we'll begin to get confused. He has his pre-existent, eternal sonship. We put pre-existent on that because we mean before his incarnation, before his birth at Bethlehem. He was the Son of God. That's an eternal relationship he has had with the Father. Then there is his incarnational, you say that, earthly sonship. I mean the sonship, that aspect of it when he took to himself humanity and became the God-man, Son of God, both God and man. And that's his earthly life and ministry. This will become key in Hebrews because he took to himself humanity so he could be the Savior of humanity and the High Priest of humanity. So I have to understand this aspect of his sonship. And then there is the future dimension, his exaltation to glory as the Son of God. We have all three of these in the opening verses of Hebrews that we'll see as we unfold. Just this last one you can see at the end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his exaltation. Son of God exalted. So Son of God in eternity, we'll see that. He's the one who created everything. The Son of God born into the human race to make purification of sins. We'll see that in these opening verses. And Son of God exalted to the right hand of God. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about he has spoken in Son. The one who by his very nature and being is the Son of God. Now sometimes we'll talk about him as he was before the creation and bringing into existence the creation. Sometime we'll talk about him as he came into the human race and lived and died on this earth. Sometimes we'll talk about him as he's been exalted to the presence of God. But he is Son of God, and all three aspects of that. So we'll see it. And sometimes they don't draw a line and say, we're here. It's like these opening verses. They're just woven together because he's who he is. He's Son. The revelation of him is the fullest, and as Hebrews will emphasize, he is the only Savior. That's totally unique. There's no one else you can go to for salvation. There is no other way. You can hear this message time and time and time and time again, but unless you truly believe it, you are lost. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. It doesn't matter that you suffered for this. It doesn't matter that you were inconvenienced. It doesn't matter that you went through difficulties. If you have truly believed in him, you will keep on. If you don't, you're the dog that turns back to its own vomit. You turn back from God's provision for you to salvation. There is no salvation in any other person. That's a beautiful thing about the message of the coming to earth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has come to be the way of salvation. Without him, there is no way of salvation. What an exciting message. The Son of God has come into the human race to be also Son of Man, so that he could provide salvation, so that we could experience forgiveness through faith in him, and someday be exalted because of our relationship with him to the glory of God's presence. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in speaking, making yourself known, speaking so that we, your creation, could hear and understand, to learn of you, your purposes and plans, and your grace in providing your Son to be the Savior, to cleanse us from our sins, to give us new life, to enable us to belong to you and anticipate glory in your presence. Pray that these truths will grip our hearts and minds as we proceed through this mighty letter, that we might be encouraged in our hearts and minds, strengthened in our endurance, because we belong to the one who loved us and died for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.